We're going to a place in Scripture today that some people might think a little bit odd on Reformation Sunday. We're going to continue in our study of the prophet Elijah. We are in, at this point, 1 Kings chapter 19, and we're going to be looking more particularly at verses 9 through 14. So I just remind you as we do this that everything that we're studying this week is built upon what we studied last week, and what we're doing today, will the stuff that follows after that will build upon it as well. But we left Elijah last week. He had been running from Jezebel, who was seeking to take his life, and he had gone down into the wilderness. And an angel had appeared to him two times and had given him bread to eat and water to drink. And it told him that he was on a journey, and that journey was going to take a lot from him. So with verse 8, so he arose and ate and drank and went in strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. Then he came there to a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. The sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." So, beginning with verse 8, so he got up, ate and drank, and traveled in the power of the food for 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. Now, we should all understand how necessary it is, and we've seen this in our own lives, how necessary it is that we eat on a regular basis, right? But we need to understand something, and that is that certain foods provide us with certain things that are absolutely essential. We talked about bread and water last week, and that is that probably most of us, if someone served us a meal of bread and water, we would think it was sorely lacking, right? Didn't have a lot of the things that we're used to having. But we need to consider this, and that is that this particular meal that the angel has given to Elijah is exactly what Elijah needs because of what he's about to do. Because bread is almost 100% the stuff that we call carbohydrates. You know anything about carbohydrates? They're one of those essential things to us, and that is because they are the primary energy source for every living thing. Living things, in essence, have to have fuel, and carbohydrates are that fuel. And so every motion, every activity that you will ever engage in a physical sense, carbohydrates drive it, whether you're blinking your eyes or you're running from the south of the land of Judah all the way to down into the Sinai Peninsula to Mount Horeb. God gives him exactly what his body needs. He needs the energy. He gives him the energy. This is why very often bicyclers and runners that go long distance, what do? Just a little while before they go on their race, they load themselves up with what? Carbohydrates. They eat pasta, they eat rice, they eat bread. And what they're doing there, guys, is they're loading, they're giving their body the energy it's going to need to sustain them through their race. Now, we don't think about that necessarily all the time, but one of the things that I think we need to take note of is this, and that is that a little bit of carbohydrate in a living thing will go a very long way. We're going, how in the world could he possibly eat enough bread to sustain him all the way over through the desert to this mountain of God? Do we have any hummingbird fans here? You guys know what hummingbirds are, right? Does anybody have a hummingbird feeder? Do you guys have one down at the children's home? If you don't, you need to get one. Because there are a couple of times a year when around here, hummingbirds will appear. They're not always here. You ever wonder where they're at when they're not here? What they do is this, is they migrate. Hummingbirds are migratory birds. But what they do is this, is in the fall, they migrate from this part of Florida across the Gulf of Mexico to the Yucatan Peninsula. Now, if you know about anything about hummingbirds, they're little teeny tiny birds, right? But their wings flap so quickly, you can't even, they're just a blur. Wings flap up to 70 times per second. That's 4,200 times in 1 minute. They have a very high heart rate, too. When they get excited, their heart can beat 1,260 times a minute. Now, the interesting thing is this. That sounds like they need a lot of energy to flap those wings and for that heart to beat, right? But when they leave here, they have every ounce of energy they're going to have through the whole trip across the Gulf of Mexico, those 400 or 500 miles or more. Isn't that amazing? How do they prepare for it? Well, they go out and they gorge. You know, we've had some coming. We have some bushes right in front of our window in the front of the house. And as we've been watching TV on occasion, we've seen hummingbirds come up to the bushes there, and they're sucking nectar out of the flowers, carbohydrates. They're building up, they're gorging themselves on carbohydrates to get ready for the flight that they're about to participate in. Pretty cool. So just think of Elijah, in a sense, as a hummingbird that God has now juiced up to make this long trip. And what you and I would think would not be enough, but it certainly is. Just remember, God can always take a little bit and make a whole bunch out of it. Now, don't let Horeb throw you off. Horeb is just another name for the mountain of God, Sinai. Sometimes it's the mountains of Horeb. It's more like the area kind of thing. So what we're talking about here is Elijah is going to go all the way to Mount Sinai. And we talked about the wilderness last week. We're talking about some of the roughest, most difficult terrain on planet Earth between where he is at this point and where he's going to go. He's going into the deep desert. All the way to Mount Horeb. Just remember this. Has it been an important place in the history of Israel at this point? Yeah. If you know anything about it, you know that it's where Moses encountered the burning bush. And God told him at that point that he was going to go to Israel and bring them, or to Egypt and bring Israel out of Egypt, and he was to bring them where? To the very same place. So it's a place where Israel gathered after they'd come out of Egypt, and it's a place where God gave them their law. The law of God, the Ten Commandments, and all those other things that follow from that. They were there. So a very important place in the history of God's redemption. Still there. We're just not too sure which one is Mount Sinai. Those mountains are still there today. And so if you wanted to, I guess you could go there and you could visit that same place. Not many people go there. Because like I said, it's some of the most God-forsaken country in the whole planet. But at the same time, God's presence is being made known in that place in ways that perhaps virtually nowhere else in all of history. So we can understand why God might send Elijah, his prophet, to Mount Sinai. It's a place where God has spoken face to face with Moses. We need to understand that's what's going to go on here, in a sense, is that God now is going to speak face to face. He's spoken to Elijah all along, but there's a sense in which now he's going to speak face to face with Elijah, his prophet. So Elijah got up and ate and drank, and he traveled in the power of that food for 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God, as we have mentioned. He went into a cave there and spent the night there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" I want to spend a good bit of time this morning talking about word. The word of the Lord came is a very, very common phrase in the prophets. Isaiah 39:4, Jeremiah 7:1, and 21 and 43 point, verse 8, Exodus 12:8, and so on. It's all over the place. When you're speaking about the prophets. So we need to understand that that's the root of what is going on here. That Elijah has come through the wilderness to Mount Sinai. That the word of the Lord comes to him. Specifically, particularly, especially. Are we to think that God doesn't know where Elijah is, why he's there? I mean, we've seen that he's basically sent him on this mission, and now he gets there, and God is saying to him, "Why are you here? What are you doing here?" Well, we might come to some conclusions, and one of those might be this. We know that that Elijah has left Israel and Judah because he's running for his life from Jezebel, right? Because she's determined to kill him. People just reading this in kind of a surpuff, I can't even say the word, in kind of an unenlightened way, might conclude that's the whole reason Elijah's gone to where he's going. He's gone there just to get, and what God's done is he's there to get away from Jezebel. But we need to understand something. That's not what's going on here. Has God ever said to you, "Why are you here?" Probably not verbally. But I would imagine at times you've felt that sensation, that feeling, that knowledge and understanding that God is speaking to you. And sometimes he causes you to question why you are where you are. Let's put things in historical perspective. The Lord, through Moses, said these words to Israel. The reason why he brought them to Horeb. He humbled you and let you be hungry. Has he humbled Elijah? Has Elijah been hungry? And fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might, what? That he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. In other words, Elijah's here. God has given him the physical strength to make the trek through the bread that he has given to him. But the reason he is there is not for the bread that brings life to the body, but for the bread that brings life to the person, to the soul, to the spirit. We are remembering and celebrating the Protestant Reformation this morning. October 31st, 1517 is when Martin Luther tacked those 95 theses to the door of the Castle Church at the University of Wittenberg that sparked a lot of interest and in essence set off a powder keg. And it's one of the reasons that you and I sit here today and we call ourselves Protestants. Sometimes people, when we talk about the Protestant Reformation, we talk about different aspects of it. As we've mentioned before, the focal points were Scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. But you'll notice here that the Word of God, is a key thing in this passage. We need to understand something. Then, in a sense, God was breathing out His Word to Elijah. And when it came to the Protestant Reformation, there was a sense in which God was breathing out anew His Word upon His people. What things led up to this? Well, one of them was this, is we may not realize it, that for a long, long time, the Word of God, in a sense, was intentionally withheld from the people. Sections, segments of the church intentionally did that, and sometimes they were very large sections. And the idea was this, it seems as though the clergy didn't want the people to really know what the Word was. The idea was, it's our job to study the Word and to read the Word of God and then teach you what it says. We sit here today and we have Bibles all around us. Sometimes we don't understand what a blessing that is. For 1,500 years, most church people did not have that advantage. See, for many, many years, there was no printing press, and so every Bible had to be handwritten. So obviously, the only people that ever had one were the people who were wealthy, because it cost a lot of money, because it takes like 2,000 hours or something like that to write one Bible by hand. But there were some things that took place in the days of Martin Luther that really promoted all of this, and one of them was the invention of the printing press, that for the very first time, people, common people, were going to be able to have a Bible of their own, in their own language, so that they could read and they could study the Word of God on a regular basis without being dependent upon someone else to do that for them. John Wycliffe, 100 years before Martin Luther, he was English. He was an English Roman Catholic priest. He did some things that were greatly disapproved of, and one of the biggest ones was this, is he took and he translated the Latin Vulgate Bible into English. So that now the Bible was in the language of the people. But just remember, up to that time it was Latin. And the only people that even could read and understand it were people either knew Greek or Hebrew or Latin, which was not the common spoken language in most places. So you didn't even have the wherewithal to read and study the Word of God. But one of the things he did, which was a benchmark, was to do that, translate it into English, and then send it out to the people. The Word of God came in force, and it came in power. And it started all of this that you and I have benefited from, and we take advantage and granted, take it for granted so often. Martin Luther, he's the one that lit the powder keg with those 95 theses. But you know what else Martin Luther did? He translated the New Testament into English, into German. And he was encouraging the people to read it and study it in their own language. So we can say all that we want to about the Protestant Reformation, but one of the biggest things it accomplished was this. It put the Word of God in the hands of anybody and everybody that took the time to seek it out. My friends, that is what fueled the Protestant Reformation. The Word of God going forth. in power, in might, which resulted in a new knowledge of things that had been mysteries to people for 1,000 years. Next year will be the 500th anniversary of that day of Martin Luther doing what he did. Today there are Bibles here, there, and yonder. Today the Bible is still one of the top-selling books, not only every year, but through the history of ever since the printing press was invented. There are places in this world today where people still don't have the advantage of reading and studying the Word of God in their own language. When Lori and I went to Uganda, one of the places we went to, there was a lot of English influence, but when we went further into the bush, and you might, you know, go to one village and they're speaking one dialect there, you go 10 miles down the road and they're speaking an entirely different one. It's like they can hardly even communicate with each other and they only live 10 miles away from one another. But there were people there called Wycliffe Bible translators. What were they doing? They were, first thing they had to do is this, is Lubwisi, the language it was speaking, this particular village, was never written. It was never a written language before that. So they had to invent an alphabet and the whole grammar and everything that went along with writing it, taking that spoken language and making it now into a language that's all also written. But why were they doing it? So people become educated, but you know what? The primary reason is so they can become educated in what? In the Bible, in the Word of God. Not a lot of people. And a lot of work, years went into doing that. But they've done it. The Bible is now in the Lubwisi language. And people are hearing it in a way they can understand it like never before. The word of the Lord came to Elijah on Mount Horeb. The same word comes to us every time we read it and every time we study it. One of the things that should sadden us most of all is this, is even though the Bible has been the most popular book in all of history, it's also one of the least read books in all of history. Most houses today, and it doesn't matter whether they proclaim to be Christians or not, many, many homes in the United States today, they have Bibles in their house. They may have a Bible sitting on their coffee table. There's an old saying, and the saying is this, the only Bible Satan does not fear is the one covered with dust. And sometimes that's all they are. Dust collectors. There are a lot of Bibles, you need to understand, there are published Bibles that have wound up in people's hands and probably during their whole existence will never be read by anybody. Something that may be handed down from family member to family member, but nobody ever takes the time to sit down and read what it says. 200 years ago, in the good old U.S. of A., there was an intention in educating people to teach people to read. And the main reason was so that now they could read the Bible. Not so that they could read all of these mystery novels and, you know, this shameful thing going on and that other thing and these fantasies and sci-fis and this, that, and the other. They were taught to read so by their parents very often. Homeschooling is not a new thing, guys. They were taught by their parents very often to read. And the main reason their parents taught them how to read was so they could read the Word of God. Not the newspaper. And let's remember this too. There was a time when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus Christ. He's the very greatest revelation of God that ever has been. The fullness of deity in bodily form. The very Son of God, and at the same time, the Son of Man. He's key to all of it. Now, you think that Elijah, that God talked with Elijah that day about Jesus? Well, maybe, who knows? But see, we've been getting a lot of benefits, and one of those is we just have the Bible. You know, it's just everywhere. What else we had to take the do is take the time is to pick it up somewhere. We also have the advantage that we live on the other side of the life and ministry of Jesus and his death and his resurrection and everything that's transpired since. In other words, you and I, the picture we have of God and all that he encompasses really should be a lot clearer now than it was for people in the Old Testament. Because we not only have the Old Testament, we have the New Testament. Both of which are absolutely essential. Some of you may have the idea the Old Testament is just a late ancient history and it really doesn't have anything to do with me and all that kind of stuff. But let me tell you something. It's still here. 3/4 of your Bible is Old Testament. And that should tell us that it's important to God that it's there, right? As a matter of fact, when I became a Christian, I loved the Old Testament so much I had to force myself to read the New Testament. Which I have done once or twice, by the way. And it's pretty good, too. You understand that it's foundational. Foundational to understanding the New Testament. Just one more thing I want to point out this morning. Or one more verse. And he replied, I have been doubly zealous for the Lord, O God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword. And I am left by myself, and they seek my life to take. And now we're not going to unfold all of that here. I just want to talk about zeal. How would you define that word? To be zealous for something. What does it mean? I looked in the dictionary and I couldn't find a definition that really satisfied me. So I came up with my own. And my own is this. Is anything that is all that has an all-consuming passion that drives you. In the Hebrew, it actually says here that Elijah is zealously zealous. In other words, he's like double zealous. As zealous as you can possibly be zealous about something, and he's zealous for the Lord God of hosts. He has consumed his life. He has given his life. He has done everything in more recent years and probably all of his life or most of his life for one reason, and that is to bring glory to the God that he knows who is. Why did he go to Mount Carmel and do what he did? Because he knew the Lord God of hosts. And because he wanted other people to know the same God that would be revealed in that miraculous thing that took place on Mount Carmel. And what about this? Our Lord speaking, cleansing his temple, And he quotes Psalm 69, verse 9. Zeal for your house has consumed me. Everyone is zealous for something. Now, there's something in our lives, every one of us, that we're more concerned about, we want more, or this, that, or the other, but it's a thing that's emphasized in our life more than anything else is. It's what drives us. What I would say to you this morning is Wycliffe, Huss, Luther, Calvin, and Owen, and all the others proceeded down from him. They knew something of the zeal that Elijah had and the zeal that Jesus had. It consumed them. They gave up for it. They suffered for it. But they knew it was the most important thing they could possibly know and have. And they knew they could not keep it to themselves. That they had to send it forth to the people. Because God's word is not something for us to keep to ourselves. It's something that we need to share with anybody and everybody anytime we have the opportunity to do that. So my challenge for us this morning as we wrap this up is, what are you most zealous for? God's house or your house? God's word or your word? Your family or God's family? Your husband or God's? Your wife or God's? Your children or God's? Your grandchildren or God's? You're zealous for something. And if you're not careful, whatever that is, it will consume you. As we sing now and reflect, read some more scripture, we are at a crossroads in our nation, and none of us doubts that, right? Just like you, I found myself struggling and not too sure what to do and all of that along the way. I don't normally do this, and somebody may throw a hymnal at me for it. But I want to just challenge us with some things this morning, and one of those is this, is that very often we want to hold everybody to Christian standards when everyone's not a Christian. Right? Sometimes we're confronted with situations that involve Christians, and sometimes we're confronted as we live in this world with situations that don't necessarily do. And we know this. Let me tell you, without a doubt, there can be no doubt in anybody's mind that one of these candidates is not a Christian. There's this impossibility. The other one, on the other hand, says some really stupid things, and I've never heard him really articulate a faith in Jesus Christ very well. But I do know this, that James Dobson has met with him in private, is convinced that he is a brand new believer, very immature, but progressing. If not for that, we need to understand something, guys, and this is that Christians are also moralists. That if we don't have that standard of Christian or not Christian, that we need to go on the side of morality as it's presented by the Scriptures. And when it comes to that, there's no question at all. Now, I know some of you today are thinking about not voting because you're just disgusted with the whole thing. You're tired of it and all that other thing. You're not really favor or either one. But let me tell you something. People died to give you that right to vote, and you shamed their sacrifice on your part by not doing it. I read something the other day that 40% of evangelical Christians don't vote in presidential elections. That is shameful. What is our standard for measuring things? Guys, it's this. It's this. And we can't deviate from it. We have to have the right perspective on things. I would love for Mike Huckabee to be up there. But he's not.